The Mormons today don't really study or know what Brigham Young taught, so they wouldn't recognize this as a part of early Mormonism. And in the temple ritual for years, they pantomimed the taking of life for revealing the secrets of Mormonism or for apostasy. And up until 1990 in their temple ritual, they were swearing an oath of obedience to never tell any of these things or to fight against the work of God, which to them meant Mormonism. And so they pantomimed putting the thumb to the throat and pulling it quickly across their throat as one of the signs in which life could be taken. And in the original temple ritual, it was very clear that you were swearing an oath that if you revealed the temple ritual or sinned against the prophet or fought against the truth, that you forfeited your life.
Latter-day Saints will tell you that they believe Jesus is the Savior, but according to LDS doctrine, we must earn or work toward our salvation. LDS teaching believes we must do spiritual works in order to attain the highest celestial exaltation and be with Heavenly Father forever. In other words, Jesus' atoning work on the cross was not enough to obtain salvation for us. We must add to it through the performance of works in obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, as it is written in the Book of Mormon, Articles of Faith, Chapter 1, Verse 3. Quote, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel," end quote. But the true gospel is not predicated upon obeying laws and ordinances. For as the Bible clearly says, by the law, no man is justified. As the Apostle Paul writes in the third chapter of Romans, quote, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin," end quote. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who perfectly obeyed the law of the Old Testament. There are no works or ordinances of the law that we can do to obtain salvation. As Paul says, quote, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," end quote. And as Paul also notes in Ephesians chapter 2, quote, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," end quote. The dead can do nothing to make themselves alive again. Only by the intercession of Christ's righteousness and his vicarious atonement for our sin are we made right with God, not by our works. Quote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them," end quote. This comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. On part 2 of our conversation with former Latter-day Saint turned hated and beloved critic of Mormonism, Sandra Tanner, President of Watchman Fellowship and former fourth generation Latter-day Saint himself, James Walker, explores the doctrinal and definitional differences between the LDS concept of salvation and the traditional Christian doctrine of salvation. James and Sandra also talk about the founder of the LDS Church, Joseph Smith's egregiously erroneous translation of some ancient Egyptian papyri that eventually became the LDS scripture known as the Book of Abraham. Despite the overwhelming historical and textual evidence that points to Smith's fraudulent translation of the papyri, Latter-day Saint apologists insist that the Book of Abraham is inspired scripture. The LDS website, Fair Latter-day Saints, claims, quote, "One, the text was revealed much in the same manner as the Book of Mormon, without the need for the actual papyri. 2, the text was present on portions of the papyri that are missing. And 3, the Book of Abraham manuscript was attached to the Book of Breathings manuscript and was lost. 4, perhaps there was a way of understanding the Egyptian ideograms anciently that is unknown to Egyptology in our day, yet to be discovered, deciphered, or acknowledged, that could yield an interpretation of a text that is different than the standard Egyptological reading, end quote. But as Sandra and her late husband Gerald and many other scholars have shown, there are detailed records in Smith's own handwriting which clearly show a direct textual correlation between the existing Egyptian papyri and the Book of Abraham. You'll hear more details about that on part 3 as well. On part 2, Sandra also shares the story about how her and her late husband Gerald's landmark work, Mormonism, Shadow or Reality, appeared in a recent popular miniseries based on John Krakauer's book, Under the Banner of Heaven. As we begin part 2, James Walker asks Sandra about the LDS idea of salvation.
Would it be fair to say that for many Latter-day Saints, the idea is maybe that what Jesus did or his atonement is necessary for salvation, but not sufficient? So you're right. Going to have to come into a co-savior role. So Jesus, is he savior? Yes, but you're also going to have to be obedient to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. You have a part to play. So without Jesus, you can't have salvation, but Jesus alone is not enough. You're going to have to be co-savior, so to speak.
Well, that gets into the problem of defining savior or salvation. Mormons believe that everyone will be saved because they see Jesus' atonement as resulting in resurrection for everyone. So they would see all of us as saved, but they would not see us as having eternal life. That's something that's more. Different. That's above and beyond just being saved.
Saved. So this gets into the three heavens.
Yeah. Saved gets you in the door of heaven, but what level you get is dependent on how you lived your life. And so the good Mormon, to get exaltation or eternal life, has to be fully active in Mormonism and fully participating in temple ritual and all those things to have eternal life.
So if we're on the streets tomorrow or tonight talking with Latter-day Saints and we want to talk about salvation, may it be better to say instead of do you have salvation? Are you going to heaven? That maybe not the best way to ask the question. How about what do we need to do to be able to live with our Heavenly Father for all eternity? Would that be a better way of asking the question?
Yes, because to be with Heavenly Father requires full activity in Mormonism. You can be saved, go to heaven, all of those, or not, but everyone gets saved and resurrected, and most everyone will go to some level of heaven in Mormonism. So you have to watch when you question them about their faith to use words that get to what you're really asking them about. So are you right with Heavenly Father right now? If you died today, would you have the best that God could give you? Or would you have eternal life, exaltation, whatever way you want to word it?
So another synonym might be exaltation.
Yes.
And that you're talking about something that does require that obedience and performance and denying yes. yourself of all ungodliness, as the Book of Mormon says, all these yes. things are necessary for that type of salvation.
Right.
But even an atheist or a criminal can get some form of salvation in the Mormon
yes.
system.
Because they believe in three levels of heaven. So the atheist will get the telestial heaven, the bottom level, which they say is so wonderful that God doesn't let us see and understand what it is for fear that we might commit suicide without restraint, realizing that we would have something better anyways. And the good Muslim, they would believe, would go to the terrestrial kingdom because he was living a moral good life. And so it all boils down to morality, your church activity, and these things to get you whichever level you're going to achieve. But a Mormon has to have temple ritual and full activity to have the highest level of heaven, or to be defined as being in the presence of Heavenly Father, or the best that God could give you.
Now, the book again is Lighthouse, Gerald and Sandra Tanner, Despised and Beloved Critics of Mormonism by Ron Huggins. And we're going to have a link to that in the description if you want to go get a click and be able to get that book. And on every one of these questions, there's so much more detail and there's so much more to the story that we're going to have to skip over. Any of these chapters in the book could be 5-hour podcasts easily. So we're just going to have to be able to to skim the surface. But I did want to ask you on this whole thing about in this journey to Christ. You talked about hearing a radio pastor, radio preacher. And how did this connect with you?
Well, Gerald and I were seeking God and that. And Gerald, well, he had accepted Christ while still believing the Book of Mormon. But so we were listening some to Christian radio and down in Southern California. And so this one day, home alone, I turned on the radio, and this pastor was preaching from 1 John chapter 4. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. And further down it says, we love him because he first loved us. And as this minister explained this section, it just all came together, all the things I'd heard at these different churches of what they were trying to tell me about. As Mormons, we don't think of ourselves as having a fallen nature. We commit sin, but we don't think of it as a fallen nature. When I first started talking to my mom about the differences on salvation and that, who was still half Mormon, she was in process, but she would say to me, well, yes, I sin, but I'm not a sinner. And I said, Mom, how do you make this distinction? Well, everyone does sin here and there in different times, but when you say sinner, I know you mean something more horrible than just telling a white lie to someone. And I said, well, yes, I am talking about something more serious than just some small sin you might commit in saying to your kids, tell the neighbors I'm not home or something, you know, where you're lying. But so it was a process in figuring this all out.
One of the things that happened even yesterday, we were in downtown Salt Lake City. We were across from Temple Square that's now, of course, closed for renovation. But some of our team was at the Church History Museum. And they have a bookstore there, gift shop, I guess you call it. And I was somewhat surprised, I guess I shouldn't be, to see that they had reprints of the original 1830 Book of Mormon and the Book of Commandments, and they have these available. And so I'm seeing a first edition 1835 Doctrine and Covenants, and so I'm wondering, surely this has the lectures on faith, the doctrine section. I'm talking to some and showing them this, and I didn't know one of the employees is right behind me listening. Well, why are you interested in that? And this gets this whole conversation about the missing doctrine of the Doctrine and Covenants and the changes that have happened and what the Book of Commandments was all about and how it got changed. But I'm convinced none of this would have ever happened, probably, had it not been for this couple, Gerald and Sandra Tanner, who are actually getting copies of this rare Book of Commandments and actually reproducing it all these years later. And so tell us, what is the Book of Commandments? Why was it so important? And how did you guys let the cat out of the bag?
Well, part of our original research before we got married was, what did Joseph Smith's writings look like in the first printing? Because we had done enough reading at that point to realize that things had been changed. And Gerald told me about the changes in the Book of Commandments, the first printing of Joseph's Revelations. So I went down to the bookstore and bought a reprint of the 1833 Book of Commandments, but it wasn't a photocopy, it was just reset type, but it had the text of the 1833 Book of Commandments. And then I bought a current Doctrine and Covenants and brought them home and got my grandma to read the 1833 Book of Commandments against the current Doctrine and Covenants.
And which was supposed to be a republishing of the same
revelations. Yes, but as we're reading these to each other, I realize there's all sorts of word changes and important changes where doctrines are changed. And in the original Revelations in 1833 printing, it says the only gift and calling God gave Joseph Smith was to bring out the Book of Mormon. But when you read that same revelation in the next printing in 1835, it's changed to say that's the first gift that God gave him, which opens the door for him to bring in anything he wants. And there were other such changes, things that that would have exposed more of the magic involvement of the early church on Oliver Cowdery's gift of working with a rod of nature, which is really talking about a witching stick and using it for divination. And that had been changed to make it sound less magical. So as we studied these, it became important to us that people know the revelations have been changed. If this is a word of God, why is it being rewritten? So we did a photo reprint of the 1833 Book of Commandments. Oh man, when would this have been? 1960 or something, 61. And nobody had done a photo reprint of it. They'd printed the text, but not a photocopy. When I would show people the reprints, they'd say, oh, well, who can believe that? You know, if someone reset the type, they could have changed it all. I mean, my own grandpa talked about things like that. So we decided, well, we're going to give them the photos of the book. And that was the beginning of us doing reprints of all the old Mormon books and literature so we could show our family and friends. It's not just my opinion. I'm not just making this up. If you look at the original documents, they don't read like they do today. So this was a major issue. It was a major breaking point for my confidence in Mormonism. And now the church puts it in their library and in their visiting room like, you know, there's no problem. Sure, you can see all the old history, but who looks at it?
Yeah, the cat's already out of the bag. So yeah. It's just, I mean, and again, you know, the employee was wanting to know, why is that significant? And it had just opened the door, because I had already known from your works, I could say, well, right here in this whole, the Doctrine and Covenants used to actually be, as the title implies, two books in one, the Doctrine Book and the Covenant Books. And in 1921, they took out the Doctrine section in full.
Yeah.
And so they still call it the Doctrine and Covenants, but it's really only the Covenants, which is a edited version, heavily edited, of the original Book of Commandments. And I even said, and she said, well, I didn't know that. And I said, well, I think I found out why they took it out. Do you want to see? And I showed her Lecture 5, where the Father does not have a body of flesh and bone, where the Son does, and several other things that are not lining up with the current Doctrine and Covenants. And it was a good opportunity in 15 minutes to have that kind of discussion and talk. So it all goes back to what you guys introduced me to from the very beginning, early days for me, of what really happened with these scriptures and all. That I know that ever since recently, there's been a lot on streaming media, Hulu, Netflix, Prime. The hot thing seems to be true crime and something related to religion and cults or controversial religions. And one of the ones that came out here recently, Under the Banner of Heaven, which is based on the 2003 John Krakauer book, Under the Banner of Heaven, which tells the story of this polygamous kind of breakoff of the traditional Latter-day Saints, former Mormons who are now breakoffs, who still want to hold to Brigham Young's idea of blood atonement, that you're going to have to die for your sins and have your own blood shed. And I remember watching it just here last month, and all of a sudden, the guy who's playing the part of the lead investigator, it's a very dramatic part, you know. Yeah. He's beginning to think that maybe some of this murder has to do with some of the early teachings of his own church leader. He's a Latter-day Saint, and did Brigham Young's teachings have something to do with this? So he gets this secret book, and he gets it in this like plain brown wrapper, and he's in his car, and he's having this crisis of faith, and he's breaking it open, and I went, whoa, it's Mormonism, Shadow or Reality by Gerald and Sandra Tanner right there. And he's digging into that. And so even our ministry, we've gotten several contacts. Where can I get the secret red book?
Yes.
And I said, well, go to Sandra Tanner. I didn't know you were immediately sold out, and I've been trying to catch up ever since. Yes. But the kind of the the book that basically, if you only have one book by Gerald and Sandra Tanner, you want this book, Shadow or Reality. Tell us about the book.
Well, of course, you got to get the full title, Mormonism.
Mormonism,
Shadow or Reality. Yes, it's like buying an encyclopedia of all the problems of Mormonism. It's kind of intimidating in that it's over 600 pages in a book the size of what we used to call phone books. I mean, it's a big 8.5 by 11 book, and every chapter is another problem of Mormonism. Changes, contradictions, changes of scriptures, changes in their doctrines. And yes, I was very surprised watching this series. And then
you were a consultant, but you didn't know this was going to happen.
No, I didn't know they were going to show our book. It's all, wow. Here's our red book right there. The guy is poring over this all night in his car reading Shadow Reality and has this crisis of faith. Consequently, yes, the very next day, I've got all these people coming into the bookstore. I want the red book, you know. And that day we sold out our whole printing. And so we've been trying to catch up ever since. And the guy that does our printing is just working like a beaver, just trying to get out another printing, which is why we haven't been able to do a newsletter to even announce the new biography, because our poor printer is all backed up with trying to get Mormonism Shadow Reality back in print, which it will be. We'll get caught up one of these days. But yes, that was an amazing thing. And it's funny how God works on stuff. Who would ever thought that this internet series would have such an impact for us? And so thank you for showing a picture of our book.
Give me warning next time, please.
Yeah, right.
Wow. So the book, again, we'll have a link in the description where you can click right there and at least get on the list to get one when they get caught up on the printing. So but the reason the Netflix and John Krakauer's book, and when it came out in 2003, I read it, and it's about these polygamous splinter groups that still take these sermons that you talked about of your great-great-grandfather, Brigham Young, and they take them seriously, and they're going to actually do these things. They still practice polygamy, just like Brigham and Joseph. They still believe in the individual blood atonement, and many of them do, and other doctrines. So it tells about these Lafferty brothers, and who were Mormons who went off the deep end in this fundamentalist Mormonism. Let's talk about that for a moment. Let me back up just a second, because we're not going to have time for me to talk about what I wanted to talk about in the Elizabeth Smart case. Let me just stick to the Laffertys. So say, Sandra, with the Laffertys, you know, who were they, and why is this miniseries on Hulu? You know, what was the cause of this? What was the background story on this?
Well, this family, the Lafferty family, had started finding out about the past history of Mormonism and the problems under Brigham Young and about blood atonement and Adam God and all the different doctrines that go with the old polygamous beliefs. But then one of the wives of the Lafferty brothers had convinced another wife to leave and helped her to leave her husband because of not believing Mormonism anymore. So a couple of the brothers in the family group felt that this woman had forfeited her right to life, and that she had to be blood atoned for the sin of apostasy, and not just apostasy, but helping another person leave the only truth that, as they saw it, in fundamentalist Mormonism. So these two brothers went to her home when her husband was not there, and came in and slit her throat, and also slit the throat of the baby. She had under 1 year old, I can't remember. But killed the baby and the mother. But it was a ritual killing. It was not just you know, like you walk in and shoot someone or something. I mean, this was a very deliberate slitting of the throat for Brenda.
Now the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, are extremely upset about this series and the original Crockhour book. And, you know, what I'm hearing is it unfairly connects the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints with these murderous, excommunicated Mormons, and it has nothing to do with us and our church and what we believe. And unfairly, John Krakauer and the miniseries is connecting this together and with a broad brush painting us for this crime and these murders. And what would you say to that? Is it unfair?
Well, what was the origin of the Laffertys believing such doctrines? Why would they end up with those teachings? And then you find out, well, they're all the teachings of Brigham Young, second president of the Mormon Church, longest serving president of the Mormon Church. And yet the Mormons today don't really study or know what Brigham Young taught, so they wouldn't recognize this as a part of early Mormonism. And in the temple ritual for years, they pantomimed the taking of life for revealing the secrets of Mormonism or for apostasy. And up until 1990 in their temple ritual, they were swearing an oath of obedience to never tell any of these things or to fight against the work of God, which to them meant Mormonism. And so they pantomimed putting the thumb to the throat and pulling it quickly across their throat as one of the signs in which life could be taken. And in the original temple ritual, it was very clear that you were swearing an oath that if you revealed the temple ritual or sinned against the prophet or fought against the truth, that you forfeited your life. But they took that out in 1990, so they no longer do the symbolism of pulling their thumb across their throat, pulling their hand across their chest and across their midriff, symbolizing taking out of the bowels. It was a very bloody oath that they took up until 1990. So all these people that have gone through since then would think we're all lying and making up bad stuff, because you would have to talk to someone that went through before 1990 for them to have personal experience with this.
No one questions that Brigham Young preached these, sometimes if in the tabernacle, maybe even during general conference, about blood atonement and having your own blood shed because the blood of Christ was not enough to cleanse you of that sin. But was there any evidence that Brigham himself or any of the early church leaders actually did it? I mean, I know it was a sermon, but did they ever act on that?
Well, I don't believe Brigham did. I think he sent people out to act on his sermons, but I don't think he did personally. But yes, there are times that we can show that the blood atonement was actually taken care of. There's cases of men who committed adultery after he went through the temple that were taken out and their bowels gushed out, cut out, and buried them. And this is historically provable that there were cases of blood atonement under Brigham Young. It's part of the reason behind the 1857 Mountain Meadow Massacre of the oath they took in the temple at one point to avenge the blood of the prophets when
Joseph Smith
and his brother Hiram were murdered. The Mormons had an oath in the temple to avenge the blood of the prophets. And so in 1857 on the Mountain Meadow Massacre, these were people from Arkansas that Mormons felt had helped to kill one of their prophets, another guy, probably Pete Pratt, who was an apostle. So they put that into practice with the Mountain Meadow Massacre, of killing people they felt were responsible for some of their prophets being killed. They don't teach that doctrine anymore and don't act upon it. But the polygamists that read the old history and doctrines of Mormonism, the originals of Mormon publications, still believe in blood atonement because of Brigham Young and the different prophets that taught on this. It's a direct result of Brigham Young's teachings. It's not just some new thing that the polygamists have come up with. It's their desire to go back to original Mormonism as Brigham Young taught it.
So we're thankful that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints does not take seriously the sermons of Brigham Young in these particular instances.
Right.
But there's your argument is that we wouldn't have this doctrine, the theological concept of individual blood atonement, if it were not for the sermons of Brigham Young, and even maybe modern-day polygamy, which is still rampant in Utah, if it were not for the practices of Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and other Latter-day Saint prophets and apostles, general authorities.
That's right.
Yes. Well, there was another issue I wanted to talk to you about. There's a whole section in the book where you talk about this this scripture called the Book of Abraham, and particularly part of the Pearl of Great Price. And to me, when I was in that transition stage coming out of Mormonism myself, it was your work on shadow or reality, and that talked about what this is in this chapter, the Book of Abraham, that to me was the slam dunk, case closed for me.
Right.
Because theological ideas and beliefs, you know, they vary, and you can make an argument for this belief or that belief, but translation is more like a science. I mean, an atheist or a Latter-day Saint, Christian, doesn't matter. You can go to school and learn the language and see if it's translated right or not. So tell us about the Book of Abraham. And we're going to have to do a quick version of it because, again, there's this whole long chapter, and the details are fascinating.
Yeah.
But as a kind of an overview, what happened with this scripture in the Pearl of Great Price?
Well, in 1835, Joseph Smith bought some Egyptian papyri. At the time, people couldn't read Egyptian, so he felt free to say it meant whatever he wanted. And so he came up with this whole theological writing of Abraham that taught Mormon doctrines. So he was safe for a while, but in later years, everyone could read Egyptian. And then when the papyri resurfaced in 1967, then Egyptologists could look at his papyri and see if his translation matched. And once they were able to put the two together, the manuscript that he owned and how he translated it in their scriptures, it was obvious that he was just inventing a story for the Book of Abraham. It was not the message on the papyri. And the papyri were just standard Egyptian Book of the Dead, Osiris, Anubis, and all the standard Egyptian gods.
Well, how do we know that Joseph was wrong on his translation of these papyri?
Well, the Mormon Church admits today that the Book of Abraham does not correlate with the translation of the papyri. So what they've had to do in their apologetics is to argue that the papyri laying on the table before him were simply a catalyst to revelation, and that his revelation doesn't have to agree with the papyri in front of them. So they're conceding that part. They just want to still make it some way a revelation from God. But
the scriptures still say translation.
Yes.
Of the, and I think now they did add, I think in the latest edition, inspired translation or some words along to that effect. But translation is different than having a vision or receiving a revelation. Translation, again, it's demonstrable. I mean, you can, yeah. Anyone can go to school and they provide the facsimiles, which are a rough look at what those papyri look about. There's enough things that you can translate, even from not even looking at the original documents or high-resolution photographs, but even at the facsimiles. Joseph Smith did not get that right. The Rosetta Stone and the work of Jean-Francois Champollion and others. And
right.
So that it takes a while for this information to get here, to get to the United States where we can go back and look at that. So the what I'm hearing from Mormon apologists is, you know, that either there's a missing part of the scroll. Yes, everything that we've recovered from the Metropolitan Museum in New York is part of the Egyptian Book of the Dead and instructions for making mummies, and the deities mentioned aren't, you know, you don't have Heavenly Father, you don't have Abraham, you have Anubis and the different Egyptian deities, but maybe there's this missing piece that has the book of Abraham that we haven't been able to find yet.
Yes, but the problem is, why would the Egyptians put in the middle of their sacred text someone else's sacred text? That would be like doing a printing of the New Testament and deciding to put in part of a Hindu text or something. Why would you put a foreign religion, part of their text, into your Book of the Dead scroll?
Absolutely.
These are made to give you safe passage in the afterlife. This is a magic spell.
Thank you again for joining us this week. We hope you have been encouraged by Sandra's story and have been stirred to engage anyone you may know who is a Latter-day Saint. Join us next week as we wrap up our conversation with Sandra, as part three will feature a question and answer session with Sandra and our mission team. You don't want to miss that. And if you'd like to join us next summer for our trip to Utah, be sure to check out our website, watchman.org/Utah. That is watchman.org/Utah for more information. Our trip for 2023 is now in the planning stages, so if you're interested, now is a great time to start getting ready. Be sure to check out the notes section of the podcast for links to our 2023 trip to Utah and for additional information on how you can get Sandra's new biography, as well as a plethora of other invaluable resources on The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For Apologetics Profile and Watchman Fellowship, I'm Staff Apologist Daniel Ray.